It's a pretty impressive story. Looking forward to going through it with you. Just before we do, I'm going to make one last announcement. If you look in at the back of your bulletins, point number 8, I've been asked by at least one person, but we are planning to have membership or baptism classes beginning in August. So that's in a couple of weeks. And membership is for those who are committed Christians, who know the gospel, who love Jesus, and who might be new to this church or who have been at this church for a little while but want to be formally committed members as part of Grace Point Church. And you want to know what we as a church believe, what we stand for, what it looks like to serve within this church, what baptism is all about if you haven't been baptized, and how you can be serving and giving towards this ministry. And so I want to invite you to come to that, if that is you. If you have any questions about it, let me know. But they'll be going over 4 weeks in August, from 3 till 4:30 p.m. And we're actually going to hold it in the room. So there's actually a room through that corridor there, a small room there, and we'll be meeting there at 3 o'clock on those days. And if you could let me know by email ahead of time, that would really help me as well, so I can know who to expect. Okay, so let me pray, and let's see this passage. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, our Creator and our God, and we pray that by your Spirit you might speak to our hearts and open our eyes once again and even more to your greatness and to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the foundations of modern Western democracy is the idea that no one person can be trusted with absolute power. No one person can be trusted to hold all the power in their hands for any time or for an indefinite period of time. And there's a guy called Lord Acton who quoted this phrase, complex but memorable phrase. He says, "Absolute power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." There's absolute power corrupts. That the more power any one person has, the more it'll go to their heads. The more it'll give them such a sense of their own entitlement, their own power, their own perfection, that it'll drive them to lose sight of reality in a way that will harm ultimately other people. That's why the modern democracy has a system where people, or at least representatives of the people, can vote in a new government, can kick out an old government and vote in a new one. So theoretically, if the system works, you have a Labour or Liberal government, whether it's Tony Abbott or Kevin Rudd, they go corrupt, they become self-serving, they become tired in their ministry and become inward, then people can vote them out and bring in a new government. Democracy is, in a large part, founded on this idea that absolute power in the hands of any one person corrupts absolutely. What we find in the story of Nebuchadnezzar is a man who has absolute power. There's no democracy here. And at least he believes he has absolute power. Through his reign, he has brought Babylon to the point of being the supreme superpower in the world. The world is at his feet. People die. Limbs are torn. Houses are demolished at his word. And that's a common theme, actually, throughout Daniel, you'll see. Limbs are torn and houses demolished. People are burned alive if he's not happy with them. So this Nebuchadnezzar, who has so much power, seeks to consolidate and confirm his power by building a statue, by building an image of gold, we're told in verse 1. And it's an impressive statue of gold of 27 meters high and 2.7 meters wide. And Nebuchadnezzar commands all the officials, all the governors, satraps, justices, rulers, wise men to come to this dedication so that as soon as they hear the sound of music, the sound of playing, horns, pipes, lyres, harps, bagpipes, they're to bow down and to worship this image. And we're not told whether it's an image of a god, a Babylonian god, or it's the image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. But whatever it is, it represents Nebuchadnezzar's own view of his absolute power. Because anyone who doesn't, he says, will be cast into the fiery furnace. And what's repeated multiple times in this chapter is that it's an image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Verse 1, 2, 3, 5, 7, 12, and 14. Seven times it's mentioned. If you do not worship this image that I set up, you'll be cast, you'll be thrown into the fire. To fail to worship is to stand against his absolute rule. Now, the worship of this statue, then, is an obvious problem for those who believe that there's only one God. For those who only believe there's only one creator of the universe, only one who is worthy of our worship, it's a problem. And we know that from chapter 1, at least four God-fearing Jews had been exiled into Babylon, and many more. But these four were part of the educated elite of Jerusalem who were brought in. They were brought in to be retrained, re-educated to serve the Babylonian Empire. The Jews as a defeated people now had to serve in Babylon. But we learn in chapter 1 and 2 that these Jews, Daniel and his three friends, remain faithful, God-fearing Jews. And the challenge for them is, will they now worship a power other than God? Will they worship a power that is now threatening their very existence? Every other Babylonian official, every other ethnic group, every other person in the kingdom has no problems doing what Nebuchadnezzar has asked. And they have no problems for two reasons. They believe in many gods. They don't have a problem adding another god to their collection of gods. They're different gods for different purposes, and worshipping another god wasn't a problem for them. They live then in a pluralistic society, in many ways like ourselves. Today, people say, your belief is as good as mine. You can believe and worship whatever you want, as long as you don't say, I have to worship your God and there's only one truth and one God. And it was the same in Babylon. It wasn't a problem to worship another God. But there was also another obvious reason these guys didn't have a problem. It was the best thing if they wanted to save their own skin. Bowing down is not a problem if you want to save your own skin. Well, with the vast and impressive array of instruments that are played are listed out, and every instrument that is listed just increases the tension and the atmosphere and the impressiveness of the fact that everyone in the kingdom is called to bow down. The horn, the lyre, the harp, bagpipe, the guitar, the drums, the bass, the trombone. All of this, while it's being played, as soon as it is being played, then every official, satrap, prefect, governor, counselor, treasurer, CEO, judge, they all bow down. And the question is, when they all bow down, Will these three men, will these Jews, these God-fearing Jews, will they follow? And the challenge that they experience is the same challenge for us today. See, when everyone else today is worshipping their own thing or their own gods, the challenge for you and I is, will you follow the gods of sex, the gods of career or pleasure or self-fulfillment? When everyone else, when the whole world is worshipping something other than God, will you follow? Will you conform? Will you give in to the pressure? Now, all of these gods that people worship, or these things that give people ultimate, give people the promise of ultimate security or satisfaction, in our culture at least, ultimately boil down to the worship of self. That is, what I do for myself, to satisfy myself, is the most important thing. How I feel, what I want. And that's what our culture tells us. Do what's right for you. Do what you feel is best. If your marriage isn't working, then do what's right for you, if it means getting out of it. Fulfill yourself. That is the God that we worship today, or our world worships. And when you're challenged then, will you follow? Three Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these are their new Babylonian names, we find that they refuse to bow down. And they're dobbed in probably by their old disgruntled classmates. And Daniel is not in the picture here. It seems that he's not in the same situation or not present. But these friends are brought before Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he finds out what they did, is enraged. And this is what he says to them as they're dragged before him. Verse 14, he asked them these questions. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? You see Nebuchadnezzar's sense of his own importance and his own power. What God will be able to rescue you from me? And who really is worthy of your absolute trust and obedience and loyalty? Who alone can give you wealth and happiness and prosperity? Look around you. Look at my armies. Look at my cities. Look at my wealth. Look at the fiery furnace in front of you. What God will be able to rescue you? The easiest thing for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to have done would have been to have taken in the king's leniency. The best way to survive a culture, a hostile culture, is to fit in. And maybe we can influence the culture in another way. At least we survive in this culture. But the friends, in almost the whole Bible, both Old and New Testament, the friends, the response these friends give is almost the most impressive response that you can find in the Bible. Have a look with me as we read this again together. Verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. See, these friends give an incredibly impressive response. And let me unpack to you what they say. The first thing they say is this: we have no need to make a defense. We don't need a lawyer. We don't need a legal argument. It's true. We won't bow down. And then the three friends give three huge statements about God. Three huge statements. The first of which is up there right now. And the first is this: the God we worship is able to save us. The God who made the universe from nothing, the God who made us in our mother's womb, the God who is more powerful than a million suns, the God who is infinitely greater than any power or authority in the universe, and who himself gave you, Nebuchadnezzar, your power, he is able to save us. That's an incredible confidence, isn't it? The God we worship is more than able to do. He's able to do more than all we ask or can imagine. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 3. God can do more than all we ask or imagine. He is able. He sustains the universe. That's why we won't worship you. Second reason they give is that the God we worship is willing to save us. The God we worship is willing. These three men have an incredible confidence in God's commitment to them in the land of Babylon. They've already experienced his power in their lives. They've seen how he's given them, that he's been the source of their health and their wisdom and their ability and their position. They've seen how God has willingly answered their prayer and given that revelation to Daniel in chapter 2. And here, they again affirm their confidence. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. That's pretty amazing. Now, this side of the cross, do we have the same confidence as these men? Because we have a greater reason for confidence in God's absolute commitment to us as his people today. The Son of God has come into the world in the flesh. He has lived, he suffered in the flesh for us. For those who are least worthy of his love, he demonstrated his sacrificial love for us. He rose again from the dead as the guarantee of our own resurrection. And he's poured out his Spirit as the promise, the guarantee of what is yet to come, and the experience of his presence with us. And he promises that he will be utterly committed to us. Our God is willing. And we're told, and we know the familiar passage, don't we? The familiar promise: God works all things for the good of those who love him and who have been called by him. Somehow, these three men believed in that same God that we do today. The third thing these men believe is that the God we worship is worthy, even if he does not. The God we worship is worthy of our love and adoration and obedience, even if he does not rescue me from my dire situation. If he wants me to die at this point in my life, he is worthy of my death. And if we translate it into our terms today, we might say this: whether it's in financial loss, whether it's in sickness, whether I'm employed or unemployed, whether I'm single or childless, whatever I lose, God remains worthy of my worship, of my obedience, and of my trust. Do you know this? Do you sense this in your life? Do you know this God, and will you worship him, whatever the cost? In 1854, the 21-year-old James Hudson Taylor got onto a ship, and he prepared to sail for China. At 21 years old, a young but spiritually mature man, and his mother and two other men were there, and when they said farewell, they didn't expect to see him again. They didn't expect to see their son again. And Hudson Taylor, when he was on the ship, very soon after they left, the ship that he was on struck a storm. And it was a violent and punishing storm that kept pushing them closer and closer to the west coast. And after some time, it was getting desperate. They worked as hard as they could, but they kept getting closer and closer, to the point when the captain said, "We don't have much more time. We're almost there. We've almost hit the rocks." And then this is what he said. This is what the captain said to Hudson Taylor. Because he knew what Hudson Taylor was there for. And he says, we don't have more than half an hour to survive. So what of your call to work for God in China now? What happened to your call? What will happen? And this is what James Hudson Taylor says. It's up there. "I wouldn't wish to be in any other position. I still expect to reach China, but if not, my master will say it was well that I was found seeking to obey his command." See, if not, even if my master doesn't rescue me, he will say it was well I was found faithful to him. That's impressive, isn't it? It's just as impressive, really, as the commitment of the three friends. "But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. God is worthy at all times of our love, our trust, and our obedience." Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Well, in contrast to the calmness of these three men, they come across as striking examples, don't they? Calmly confident in the face of the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar, in contrast, is out of control. White hot with anger, he commands the furnace be heated 7 times hotter. And he commands the strongest men to come to bind them up together so they have no chance of escape, as if they have anywhere to run. And they're thrown in. But in the process, these strong men are killed by the scorching heat. And as soon as they're in, Nebuchadnezzar jumps from his seat, and I assume that's his viewing chair to see the execution. He jumps from his seat because this is what he sees. Three men walking around, unbound, unhurt, and another man like a son of the gods walking around with them. See, God came to their rescue. God came and vindicated their faith. And this son of the gods, there's speculation among commentators about who this might be. It might be an angel that God sent to be his presence among them. Some people think it might even be the pre-incarnate Christ. There might be, you know, Jesus himself who stood with them. Because there's different appearances of angels, messengers, in the Old Testament where immediately after the angel is mentioned, then God is used. It's spoken as if the person is speaking to God directly. And so could it be the pre-incarnate Christ? But whoever that person was, it was the presence of God with them. Proof that he was there. And Nebuchadnezzar calls out to them at once, and he finds, and as he calls them out, he finds that not one hair and not one thread of their robes or their turbans are burnt. And he ends up praising the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He learns that God is worthy of our worship and of their worship. And he praises that God. And as we read the story, you know, it's a story that's not just for these three men. Because in a way, they already knew the answer. But it's a story, it's a true story, a biblical, historical story that we believe happened. But it's a story for us who struggle to believe. For those who struggle to trust. For those who struggle with temptation. For those who struggle with living in an unbelieving world. For us to know that God is able, that he's in absolute control in whatever situation we find ourselves, that God is willing, that he's absolutely committed to each and every one of us, and that God is worthy, absolutely worthy of our love, our trust, and our obedience. Even when we don't understand why, he is worthy. So how will we respond when our faith is challenged, when our godliness is tested? Will you have the courage to go against the flow, to trust in God when life is hard, when you lack direction, or when you feel helpless? Because that's when you need to know this God. And make the same confession. Do you want to be a trophy of God's greatness? See, God will be glorified. And God doesn't need us to glorify him. God can speak words through the mouth of a donkey, we're told. But God chooses to privilege us, to give us the privilege of glorifying him through our acts of faithfulness, that we might be a trophy of his grace, that we might demonstrate the reality of the gospel in our lives and the worthiness of the God that we worship by our obedience. So will you be that? I want to finish by reading to you a section of Romans 8 that we're all, a lot of us are familiar with. If you can turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. Paul here is reminding us, or he's telling us that the gospel itself is the basis of our confidence. And he's been speaking about the justifying work of God through Christ. And then he says in verse 31, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, the same truth expressed in different words, but in light of what God has now already done through the cross. A God who calls us to be faithful because he has already proven himself faithful. This doesn't mean that we are called to be faultless or perfect or expected to be. We still struggle with our sins. But we're called to continually pick up our eyes and to look to him. To trust that God himself, even when we fail, is big enough to defend his own honor. And he does that so clearly in the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who as a result of this trauma are promoted in the kingdom of Babylon. God is able, God is willing, and God is worthy. Amen.